Have you ever been in a position where you felt like all eyes were on you, especially in some moment of truth or in some important decision that you had to make, and people were just waiting to see what you were going to do? I know I've told this story before, but it comes to mind all the time because one of the young men that I know, he's not young anymore, he's just a little younger than me, that has really led a very consistent Christian life from the time he was just a boy all the way through his manhood is Craig, also back there on the soundboard. And I remember the stories he used to tell in high school where his friends would literally offer him money just to hear him say a foul word, and he wouldn't do it. Because misery loves company. People that don't live right can't wait to see others who do fail. How do you handle those moments of truth? Because we do live in a society where the pressure is on the Christian to give in, to compromise a conviction, to change their beliefs, because misery really does love company. And I'm telling you, it's no longer satisfying for the sinner just to sin. He now must entice others to do the same, and they take absolute delight when a Christian falls. For the young Christian, there is just a chorus of people screaming in their ears, cheat, steal, lie, drink, use drugs, break that rule, break this rule. And in too many cases, when the church should be screaming in the other ear, sometimes we're strangely silent. And in that moment of truth, he steals food from the restaurant. They call it Remake. Don't know if you've heard about this. This is the new thing amongst the young people. They claim their order was wrong or that they're somehow owed a free meal, and they make this claim and the company just hands it right out to them. They shoplift. What used to be something that was done privately and you never wanted anyone to know about has now turned into a group activity where friends help each other go into these stores and just take things. He cheats on his spouse, she cheats on her girlfriend, he cheats on a text, she cheats on an expense report, they lie to their boss. And in these moments of truth, a person is proven to be either a person of integrity or a person not of integrity. And when it involves a Christian, the reflection just isn't on that person anymore. It's upon Jesus Christ and his church too. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar, the unpredictable pagan ruler, who is a self-absorbed king and a huge proponent of idol worship. Babylon had taken over Judah and had dragged out a lot of the inhabitants of Judah, these Jewish people, about 700 miles to Babylon so that they could indoctrinate these folks. We're studying about them in the book of Daniel for the next couple of weeks. And we're going to look at individuals who face some significant moments of truth, and they each were successful. They each passed with flying colors. Last week, we learned that Daniel stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he refused to eat the royal food and drink because the things that they were being offered were not in accordance with the Jewish law. It would have violated their conscience as it relates to what God wanted them to do. This week, Daniel's name isn't even mentioned in the chapter. Most commentators think that Daniel had been sent on a trip on behalf of the king or something, but he's not named. He wasn't involved. But we're going to pick up the story, if you want to turn there, to Daniel chapter 3. The first part of the message, we're going to take about 5 minutes and just kind of walk through the chapter, and then we're going to learn what we can about making those moments of truth significant in our lives. What are you going to do when people are watching you to see what you'll do? Teaching us that truth will be three of Daniel's friends who were also taken captive into Babylon. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's the setting. King Nebuchadnezzar had a golden image that was constructed. It was 90 feet high. It was 9 feet wide. It was made of, I believe, gold. The idol worship in Babylon was huge. They were the capital of the world of idol worship, and they set up this giant statue in honor of King Nebuchadnezzar in the plain of Dura, where everyone would be able to see it, and they had this giant dedication service. Daniel chapter 3, verse 4 tells us, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship it will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace.'" It's just par for the course. It's an idol-infested region. The man in charge gets this grand idea to build this giant idol in honor of him, bigger than all the other idols out there. So when the orchestra hits their very first note, you fall on your knees and you worship the idol, which is like worshiping the king. Everyone's watching. And if you're a Jewish person in this pagan culture, all eyes are on you. It's decision time. Are you going to reject your heritage? Are you going to reject God's orders? Or are you going to step in line with the new cultural beliefs where you're living in captivity? Some of the king's men were keeping their eyes on some of these Jews, and they observed that there are some who are not following the king's decree. They bring it to the king's attention, and they play on his ego as they do so. They tell the king that these men are being an affront to the king's authority. Verses 12 and following show us how they shared the news with King Nebuchadnezzar. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So the king is going to tighten the screws and try to intimidate these young Jewish men who are trying desperately to hold on to their faith instead of embracing the king's. And you got to be honest when you think about this. It's a tough spot. This man was a brutal leader. And the Bible says this brutal leader was now furious with rage. That's not a good combination. You think these guys might have talked a little bit. I don't know. But can you imagine the conversation? Does either of them suggest, hey, let's just bow down for a time or two? Maybe give in for a week, and then when people stop watching us, we'll gradually just go back and do what we're supposed to do. Hey, how can we serve God if we're dead? Maybe we should just do this. They could have found all kinds of rationalizations, but these guys didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego basically said, "With all due respect, King, we're not going to bow down and worship anyone or anything but the one true living God." End of story. It doesn't set well with the most powerful man in the land at the time. Men generally don't like to be told no, but powerful men especially don't like it when their orders are disregarded. If you thought he was upset before, read on. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot, get this, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. I mean, did you hear that? The ones who were throwing them into the furnace died from the heat. That's how hot this thing was. The king's one pretty angry man. By the way, as far as we know in history, this king had never lost a battle. He's not used to having people deny his orders, and he's now going to make an example of these three, to his own delight, too. And by the way, to the delight of those who brought it to his attention to begin with. They're all celebrating. They're all celebrating these guys' deaths. Then in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, the king learned something. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Well, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed. The fourth looks like the son of the gods.'" All right, stop there for a minute. Can you imagine the scene? The king and his evil henchmen think that everything's over. They've made an example of these people. Everyone else in the Jewish community is going to fall into line. They're going to see this. Everything's going to be great. The king's going to get what he wants. Things are going well for them when all of a sudden King Nebuchadnezzar glances over into this furnace and he sees there's four people in the furnace, not three. They're not dead. They're walking around. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are kind of in the fire enjoying it. They're having a blast. They're dancing, they're singing. I did a little extra study this week and finally found out what they were singing. You want to hear it? So anyway. We can just end the survey, you know. But anyway, they're having a good old time in there. One commentator says the only thing that was burned up was the ropes that had bound them. Look what happens here. Let's pick it up in verse 26. King Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." If I had been in the furnace, I was thinking about this. This would have been just fun. I think I know what I would have done. "What'd you say, King? Come a little closer." But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a little better than that. They weren't me. Daniel chapter 3 says, verse 26. "So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They had saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was not even smell of fire on them." It's an incredible story of faith and courage of three men who in their moment of truth set an example for us. This is a story that you don't hear often from the pulpit. You hear it in children's Sunday school classes and in children's church and in youth group because it's such an amazing story of faith that teaches young children at a very young age about trust and obedience. But man, there are several lessons for us here that we ought not forget, and I want to give you a few of them this morning. The first is, when the spotlight is on you, expect opposition. There was not a little flashlight shining on Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. There was this giant spotlight. All attention was on these new guys who had just come over from Judea. They're the new kids on the street, and probably 10 years ago I would have said the new kids on the block. There are these moments when you will find yourself in that type of situation. You'll be in the spotlight. People will be watching you, maybe family, maybe coworkers, maybe friends, whatever it is. But for some reason, due to whatever you're doing in life, people will be watching you, and you will find yourselves having opposition against what you're doing, even when you're trying to do the right thing. These three young men did not crack under the king's intimidation. I think in their minds they had prepared themselves to expect opposition. They knew they were going to a very pagan culture. Jesus gave us a similar warning in Luke 6 when he said, "Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." You see, there are these times when people are going to maybe speak well of you, put you in a position of favor, but when you don't do what they want, they're going to oppose you. People loved the prophets when they were giving good news, but when the news was bad, they didn't like them, and they rebelled seriously against them. You see, the larger moments of truth, they probably don't come on a daily basis. It's the smaller ones that we face. The smaller ones, they'll prepare us for the big ones when they come. You know, just as the military go through training for those unexpected times of danger, just as principals and teachers are immediately ready to respond if there's a threat in their classrooms, in the same way, Christians must prepare for the opposition they're going to encounter. So you memorize some scriptures. You surround yourselves with some godly Christian friends. You inundate yourself with Bibles, study as much as you can, and take opportunities to learn as much as you can. So when you are in that setting, when you're being opposed, you're ready for it. You know, at the family reunion, be prepared for what people might say if they begin to rip on your faith. In the college classroom, be ready to share why you believe that we aren't the result of some cosmic explosion or evolutionary accident, but that God created us. In your moments of truth, when you sense their scrutiny, pass the test. Take a stand for him. Did you notice, as we read through those scriptures, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't looking for a battle? They weren't picking a fight. They were just living life the way God wanted them to live it. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. When everyone's watching, stand firm. When there's opposition, stand firm. When people are begging you to fail, stand firm. Next, when people challenge you, keep your cool." Nebuchadnezzar challenged these guys in royal fashion. Our natural tendency is to become defensive, lash out, or at least mine is. Our competitive juices come out and when we're backed into a corner. Anyone who's close to me knows I struggle with that. I mean, if people challenge me, I get immediately defensive. What draws you off sides? For me in that setting, I'm afraid that decorum and diplomacy would have been replaced by defensiveness. Character may have taken a backseat to cockiness. How do you respond? When all eyes are on you, what do you do? It's lunchtime in the break room and the jabs start flying. Don't you claim to be a Christian? Aren't you one of those Bible believers? What do you say in those moments of truth? Do you bristle up and come out swinging? Or does your demeanor say something different about you? You know what? I sure do believe. I'd love to tell you why. It's easy to get defensive, but please realize you can defend yourself or your church without being defensive. In those settings when all eyes are on you, don't get involved in a competition. It's not an argument to be won. It's not a debate to be fought. It's an opportunity for the world to know whose side you're on, and you just keep doing what you're supposed to do. These three young Jewish men, they didn't argue, they didn't debate, they didn't get bent out of shape. They just matter-of-factly did what was right. Here's the third lesson. When given the opportunity, do speak boldly. When I say don't become defensive, that doesn't necessarily mean be quiet. When you have the opportunity, speak up. It was a tense moment. They had an audience with the king, one of the most powerful men on earth at the time. But he was a furious pagan king who mocked their beliefs that there is just one living God. And it's in this setting, with the king and all of his men right there, that these guys speak very boldly. One of the things I noticed when I was looking at this week is we're not told which of these three men spoke up. We don't know if it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's almost as if they all spoke together with one voice. They were all in agreement. They were all willing together to give up their lives for what they knew to be true. When all eyes are on you, what are you going to do? It's not always a negative situation or a confrontational situation. Sometimes it's a positive situation. People are watching you, maybe because of some work accomplishment or some golden anniversary or something special that's happened, and you have the opportunity to weave comments of faith into your talk. You have the opportunity to tell people what Jesus Christ has done for you and in your life. Sometimes we're given the stage instead of a furnace. And even when things are going well, we need to find that as an opportunity to speak up. Several years ago, one of my favorite Christians on earth today, someone I kind of personally admire, but several years ago, the highest award in college football was given to him, the Heisman Trophy. For the first time ever, it was given to a sophomore in college by the name of Tim Tebow. I want you to watch just about a 45-second clip of him, and I want you to see, pay careful attention to how, before he gives his very first line of what he's going to say, it's almost as if he senses this is his moment of truth. You can see him just pause for a minute, think about it, maybe even say a silent prayer, because he now is going to have an audience of tens of millions of people who are watching, and he seems to sense the opportunity. He looks nervous, but he looks determined as he prepares the speech. Just watch this for a second.
Tim Tebow.
To believe he had thought through this. He goes on for several minutes without any notes and thanks twice more, besides others, the Lord who he gave credit for everything he'd accomplished. And you say, well, if I had won the Heisman Trophy, or if I had the national spotlight on me because I had just gotten some great award, sir, I would praise the Lord in that setting. And my response to that is, I don't know for sure, unless you'd been praising the Lord in the smaller things when very few people were watching you. As we talked about Jesus last week, or Daniel last week, I used the verse of Jesus when he said, "You be faithful in the small things, and I will put you in charge of many things." I think it was easy for Tim Tebow to speak up for the Lord that day because he had done so many times before in the high school locker room and in the college locker room and in the smaller things. When he wouldn't go along with some of the coarse joking that was going along, when he wasn't involving himself in some of the lewd comments and the bad things that were happening. And over the years, his opportunities have increased exponentially. He's a featured guest at huge Christian conventions. He's been able to help people across the globe. He started a ministry to help the handicapped and less privileged in our country and even elsewhere. But it all started with his faithfulness in the little things. But listen, speaking boldly doesn't mean speaking loudly. What a contrast in the way these men spoke and the furious king who was addressing them. Colossians 4:6 reminds the Christian, "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have, but always do this with gentleness and respect." Here's a fourth lesson you can learn from these three young guys. When the heat is turned up, trust God. You know those moments. Your heart is pounding. He looks at you from the couch in the apartment and says, "If you love me, you will." Or the boss explains, "If you're not willing to exaggerate the quality of this product, I'm sure I'll be able to find a salesman who will." Or in the neighborhood get-together, "You know, if you don't have a few drinks, you're going to be labeled as a fanatic." On the weekend, if you go to church regularly, what are your friends going to think? You see, if we refuse to bend, the world has its furnaces it puts us in. Furnaces of scorn, furnaces of laughter, furnaces of mocking, furnaces of disrespect, sometimes isolation. But we, if we're faithful, the Lord can still be honored through those trials in our lives. Warren Wiersbe says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Did you know that if Tim Tebow's mother had followed her doctor's advice when she was carrying him, he would just be another statistic? Tim's parents, Bob and Pam Tebow, moved to the Philippines doing mission work in 1985. While pregnant with Tim, Pam contracted amoebic dysentery through contaminated water. Her doctor said the medications she needed to recover would result in irreversible damage to the unborn child, and she was advised by the doctor to terminate the pregnancy, and she refused. In 1987, Tim was born healthy and robust. His mother described him as skinny but long. Today, he stands at 6'3" and weighs 235 pounds. He's been described as a physical and athletic phenomenon. I wonder if the reason Tim could honor God when the world was watching was because he had seen his mom and dad honor God throughout his young life. I wonder if the reason he could stand strong with millions watching him was because he'd been faithful in small things throughout his life. The heat had been on many times, and they stood up to it. Notice with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was no plea for a second chance. They didn't say, oh, king, give us one more chance. Oh, king, we'll bow, but I want you to know that we're only doing it for you. It has nothing to do with what we believe in God. I mean, can you accept God's plan when you're looking for a job and it seems the door just keeps getting slammed in your face? Lord, if this is right, let me have it. If not, I trust you. When a relative of yours gets cancer, can you say with those guys, Lord, you're going to have to help us through this. We've got a lot of questions. The Bible says that we will face trials. It makes this clear over and over and over. Accepting Christ does not eliminate problems from our lives. We are warned, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will have trials in your life. You can expect trials. You can expect heartaches. You can expect things to not go right sometimes. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, though, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And in those moments when you're persecuted, you will either be refined or you will melt. You will either give in to the temptation or you will rely in the Lord to pass the test. Here's the fifth and final lesson. When you're saved from the fire, give God the glory. These men praised God for the miracle that had been done. You say, Randy, I've been taking notes. You said, when you're saved from the fire. But God doesn't always miraculously intervene and defy the laws of nature. You should say, if you're saved from the fire, you will give glory to God. That's what people want me to say. Randy, let me know. I'll praise God if I'm saved. I understand that line of thinking, but don't limit the term saved simply to something physical. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's eternal. Beth Moore says there are three different scenarios when we face trials. Number one, we can be delivered from the fire. In those cases, our faith is built. Number two, we can be delivered through the fire. In those cases, our faith is refined. And number three, we can be delivered by the fire into his arms, and our faith is perfected. And that just makes sense to me. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." I want you to understand this. Rarely, in terms of human history, does God intervene in miraculous fashion. He does, but it's rare. Sometimes he steps in and he saves the day just the way we pray. That's not the rule. That's the exception. I still pray for miracles, and I've still seen some happen. So keep praying. God's intervention in terms of these big miraculous things, though, is rare. When we worked our way through this passage, I intentionally left out what I think is the highlight of the chapter. Now, maybe you're thinking, what do you mean you left out the highlight? I mean, three men just walked out of a fiery furnace, and that should have killed them. That's the highlight, right? No, it's not. The highlight of the story comes prior to them even being thrown into the fire. It's that moment of truth when Nebuchadnezzar gives them one final opportunity to save their hide. If you were here a few weeks ago when we celebrated my anniversary here at the church, I had given Neil, when he asked me what my favorite Bible verse was, an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. My Old Testament favorite verse comes from this passage of Scripture. I want you to listen to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of matter-of-factly say to the most powerful man in the land. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves to you in this matter. If we are thrown into the furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Our faith is that God will. But even if he doesn't, I know where my eternal reward is. Even when God doesn't do things the way I want him to do it, even when he doesn't reply to my prayer the way I have prayed it, even when he doesn't give me exactly what I want, I will still trust and serve him. When we see the word God written in the Old Testament, it comes in many forms, but it always describes the one true living God. But there are a lot of different attributes of God that are revealed in the exact word that's written in the Hebrew language. And in this situation, as they stand before the king, they say, "The God we serve is able to rescue us." The name for God that they chose is El Elyon. It means the God who is in control. In other words, they're saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, you might be the king of this land, but there is a king who is way more powerful to you. He is the king who is in charge. He's the one who's in control, even of all of this." And this chapter concludes with an amazing reversal. King Nebuchadnezzar is actually going to praise the one true living God, and he commends the faith of the servants who had defied him. He actually promotes them, but he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he does. He comes up with new law. Daniel 3:29. "I decree that the people of any nation, language, who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Wow. I personally, if you cut my body into pieces, I don't care what you do with my house. A little overkill here. But the king is so dramatic. He says, "I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to tear down your houses if you say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The king issues this brand new decree because of the faith of these three guys. They're promoted. There's no rally at the courthouse, no petition, no protest march, just three men who dared to be different and distinctive. Talk about going over the top. Your faithfulness will affect others who are watching. I saw something very cool in an Easter play I went to just a few years ago. I went to this pageant, and the scene near the end of the play was when Pontius Pilate asked the crowd which prisoner they wanted them to free, Barabbas or Jesus. And at this early morning hour, the chief priests had stacked the crowd, and they became very vocal, and they started yelling back to Pontius, "Release Barabbas, release Barabbas." And Pilate says, "Okay, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" And they're like, "Crucify him." And during the play, as I'm watching this play out, the religious leaders are protecting their influence by silencing Jesus. Satan is present, and he has his hands on their shoulders. Satan has his hand on the shoulders of these religious leaders. And with everyone watching in that crowd, one of the religious leaders says, "May his blood be upon us and all of our children." It's as if they're under the influence of Satan. I'm sure we can all think of times when we've sensed his presence. And unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have caved to our culture. And we've advanced Satan's agenda instead of the Lord's. In the play, it was a powerful scene, especially when the people began to yell, "May his blood be on us and our children." When we hear those words, it haunts us, it cuts through us. It's so painful to invite that type of judgment on ourselves and future generations. But there's this sense in which today we could say those same words and truly mean it in a positive way. Because when we begin to realize what Christ did for us through his blood and through his sacrifice, with everyone watching, all of the eyes of the world were on him, we begin to see that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins can be forgiven. So we don't shout it. Sometimes we do, I guess, but we humbly voice our request and say, "May his blood be on us and our children." Because without it, we cannot be free. We cannot be forgiven. We cannot go to heaven. Romans 4:7 says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Christ's blood covering over us is our daily hope. And just as Christ was in the fiery furnace, just as he chose to stay on the cross when he could have easily come down, he made eternal life possible for us, and he promised to be there for us, just like he was there for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. James Dobson says, it's comforting to note that only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. That fourth, we believe to have been Christ, remained there to comfort and protect you when you go into fiery trials. What are you going to do when people are watching to see what you're going to do? When everyone was watching Christ, he died for us. And the question is, are you willing, when everyone's watching you, to live for him? If you've not turned your life over to Christ, you have the opportunity to do that today, to swallow your pride and say, "Lord, I turn it over to you." The majority of us have already been immersed into Christ and made a commitment to him, been coming here for some time. You know what? Maybe today's today to make a real commitment to him. It's easier to say that you're a Christian when no one's watching. It's a little more difficult when everyone's watching. And I'm challenging you today to every day of your life, step out on faith. Every day of your life, live for him. Whether you don't think anyone's watching or you realize everyone's watching, you make good choices for Jesus Christ.